In your Bibles, if you will turn to Leviticus 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 and then 41 through 47. This is on page 61 of the Pew Bible, if you would like to use that. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 through 8 and 41 through 47. And if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Leviticus 11, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on earth, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and choose the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." Then verse 41, "Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beasts and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creatures that may be eaten and the living creatures that may not be eaten." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, may we see you high and lifted up, filling all things and making holy all that you consecrate, all that you touch. May your presence make this time and space and these words holy for your glorification. Lord, we ask for the blessing of understanding as we look into your word. Grant us your wisdom and your logic, and may we be filled with a trust in you to be our God. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Now, I can probably guess what you're thinking. You're thinking, how is this relevant to us today? And I would be, honestly, I would be lying if I didn't say I was feeling a little bit nostalgic for an Old Testament military battle to talk about right now. But we have these Levitical laws, these food laws, kashrut, where we get the word kosher. And most people are familiar with some of the kosher food rules, or at least have heard of it. Many of us are aware of the fact that those that practice Judaism do not eat things like pig and shellfish. And I'm of two minds on the subject, because I'm totally okay with not eating ocean bugs. God gave them a rock-hard shell, put them on the ocean floor. They don't need to be eaten. But on the other hand, life doesn't really seem worth living without bacon. And actually, the Levitical food laws are much more layered and meaningful than just that. And I don't want to make this sermon entirely a zoological lesson, but we have to touch on some of it to get a good understanding of what God is commanding here. Now, chapter 11 marks a change in the narrative of Leviticus. In chapters 1 through 10, we have the instructions from God to Moses about proper offerings made to God. The next section is the creation of the order of priests. God accepted the sacrifices of Aaron and his sons, which established them as the order of priests. On the tail end of that episode, there is an event of Aaron's two eldest sons doing something in their newly commissioned office, their newly commissioned duties as priests, that profaned the ritual, and God struck them dead. The tabernacle, the offering, the order of priests all allow the people access to God, to come near to him, but that also brings danger. The death of Nadab and Abihu would have been a dramatic example of God's seriousness. The people would have been asking themselves, who can approach God if even the priests who are in higher standing are in mortal danger? In chapters 1 through 10, God gives commands on the proper approach to God. Now in chapters 11 through 15, God gives commands on who was ceremonially clean. That is, who was acceptable to approach God. Leviticus 11, verses 1 and 2, we just read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth." In the previous chapters, God spoke his commands to Moses singularly. Now, there's a change here. Now, since Aaron has been consecrated as high priest, God speaks his commands to Moses and Aaron. It signifies the role of the priesthood to be a conduit of God's commands to his people. In this instance, God's command to his people is concerning the living things on the earth that they're allowed to eat, the animals that they can eat. And we find those in verse 3. "Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat." This seems simple enough. And since this is a farming community, I'm guessing that most of us know what is being described here. Two characteristics: animals whose hoof is split and they chew the cud. And I think everyone knows what that is. If you don't know what chew the cud is, I mean, you can Google it later, but it's part of the digestive process that where these animals re-chew the grasses and plants that they've previously ingested. Now, there are some exceptions in verses 4 through 8. "Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." Now, we have this list of animals that fit one characteristic or the other, but they don't fit both. The camel, because it chews the cud, does not have a parted hoof. The rock badger, which many scholars believe is the rock hyrax, and it wasn't until the 1960s that biologists found out that the rock hyrax actually chews the cud, but it doesn't have a parted hoof. So, similarly, the hare, which is also unclean because it, even though it chews the cud, it does not part the hoof. Hares do chew cud, but in a different way than these other animals. Then there is the pig, and this is the one that most people are familiar with. The pig has a parted hoof, but does not chew the cud. All these animals are unclean and are not to be eaten or their carcasses touched, and doing so makes a person ceremonially unclean. The next group of animals described in verses 9 through 12 are the water animals. "These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. Again, this is fairly straightforward. To be able to eat an animal from the water, it has to have both fins and scales. So that means walleye is okay. But this greatly limits what the people are allowed to eat from the water. The section does not call out any animals by name specifically, so it's up to the people to determine if there are any exceptions. But basically, things like eel, shark, whale are off the menu. I had swordfish steak once, which was good, but it's not kosher. Swordfish don't have scales, so that's not allowed. No lobster, crab legs, or endless shrimp. No octopus, mollusks, clams, or oysters. They are to be considered detestable, unclean. After the water animals, there's the animals of the air, the birds. Verses 13 through 19, and here God lists many of the birds by name. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. Now here, the people were really left to their own to determine or discern which birds or flying animals they were allowed to eat. Because God gave them a list of birds that they couldn't eat, but with no physical description. In this case, the people had to determine what the common characteristics were that made them unclean. And one characteristic kind of jumps out at us. These are all carnivorous birds, either predatory or carrion, scavengers of dead flesh. Interestingly, the bat makes this list, obviously not a bird, but the Bible has no need to follow our modern classifications of the animal kingdom. These are just flying animals. God moves into the regulation concerning insects next in verses 20 through 23. Now you would kind of think that why would he even need to talk about insects? I mean, who wants to eat insects? But this does make a difference. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. These verses deal with insects that have wings and at least 4 legs. Actually, the Hebrew word used that's translated here, it translates to swarm, the things that swarm, swarmers. But you say, don't insects have 6 legs, not just 4? Well, yes, that's correct by our classifications. The point of the text, is emphasizing the animalness of the insects in the fact that they go around on all fours. Some also have 2 more legs on which to hop. So 2 plus 4 is 6. And that's an important distinction because those that do are considered clean and can be eaten. You'll remember John the Baptist, what was his diet? His diet was locusts and wild honey. That was kosher. He ate kosher. Now Leviticus 11 switches from which animals are clean and can be used for food and which ones are unclean and cannot be eaten to the issue of touching dead animals and how that makes you unclean. And this is covered in verses 24 through 28. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws, among the animals that go on all fours, are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. So it's beyond just eating certain things, but also coming into contact with certain things, dead animals, dead unclean animals. There is an idea of proximity and that the uncleanness of something can be transferred to someone who touches it. Now, the last section prohibitions are in verses 29 through 40. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean. Whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening, then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food that is in it that could be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of the carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken into pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat, dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Now, that's quite a bit. First off, we have another list of animals that swarm. These are unclean, and it goes without saying that they're not to be eaten. But their dead bodies are also not to be touched. Doing this makes you unclean. Also, what happens if the dead body of one of these unclean animals touches something? Well, whatever it touches becomes unclean. So, say your dog catches a rabbit and happily brings it home and drops it on your doorstep mat. Now, realistically, this wouldn't happen with a Jew because dogs are unclean. They would not have dogs as pets. But what happens when this dead rabbit lands on your doorstep mat? Well, the doorstep mat, your welcome mat, becomes unclean and would need to be washed or discarded. You pick up the dead rabbit to dispose of it. Well, now you're unclean and you would need to wash yourself. If the dead rabbit touched your clothing, you would need to wash your clothing. That would be unclean until you washed it or discarded it. A mouse falls into your water jug and drowns. The water in that water jug is unclean, must be disposed of. The jug itself, and now we're talking about earthenware vessels, so this is an unglazed pottery, it's porous. The jug itself becomes unclean. It can't be washed, it has to be discarded, must be thrown out. The same with pottery that contains food. There is an exception of dry versus wet. This kind of is it's like the 5-second rule when you drop. If the floor is dry, you know, it's 5 seconds is okay. If it's wet, I don't know if it would pick that up. If the dead mouse is touching dry seed grain that will be planted, it is still clean. If the grain is wet, it is unclean. Also, volume plays a role. A mouse drowning in a water jug makes the water unclean and the jug, but a mouse drowning in a well, something larger, a cistern, does not make the water unclean. if you fish the dead mouse out, now you're unclean. Lastly, touching even the carcasses of clean animals, the animals that you can eat, but touching their dead carcasses renders you unclean. And the remedy for this is washing, taking a bath, washing your clothes, and waiting till evening. That's the, in the Jewish thinking, evening is the next day. So you're waiting till the next day. The final group of verses in chapter 11 summarize and give the purpose behind these food laws in verses 41 through 47. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. And you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Now, right away, I think most of us would be curious enough to wonder why God would create these laws. Why would he deem some of his creatures, which he declared good at one point, now he would declare them as detestable or unclean? Why would he limit his people's diet, especially when we consider the point at which these laws were given? The people were wandering in the desert, and a hungry people's natural instinct would be to scavenge, but God says, no, your food choices will be limited. Why would he do that? Especially in the ancient world when a person's caloric intake was generally a constant concern. People in the ancient world lived on the edge of starvation. Therefore, most people groups would eat whatever they could. Not so with God's people. In fact, when we look at anthropological commonality among the ancient people groups and communities, there are similarities, language structure, belief in divinity, religious practices like sacrifice. However, out of all people groups throughout all history, human history, this one behavior, this command from God is completely unique. No other society, no other culture has had regulations like these food laws. But why? Why would God command these regulations? Now, Bible scholars, Jew and Christian alike, have racked their brains in an attempt to comprehensively explain the logic behind the food laws. And I can inform you today that no one has succeeded. There are good arguments, but no single reason seems to cover everything. Some of the arguments that have been made are health and hygiene, cultic, allegorical, arbitrary, and symbolic. The answer might be a combination of these, but it doesn't seem to be any singular argument. Health and hygiene is a strong argument. There seems to be some pretty obvious health benefits to these food laws and the cleanliness regulations in general. There are some gray areas, however. I mean, even clean animals can carry diseases. So I don't think we can say these laws are only about health, although the Jewish people have benefited greatly from these cleanliness laws. The Jews in Europe survived the bubonic plague in much higher numbers than others. So there are health benefits to these laws, but they may only be a peripheral blessing from God's command. Another argument is cultic in nature. The unclean animals were animals that were commonly used in pagan sacrifices and rituals. This is an excerpt from the Odyssey by Homer. But Emmaus called to his men and said, "Bring in the best pig you have, that I may sacrifice him for this stranger, and we will take toll of him ourselves." On this, he began chopping firewood while the others brought in a fine, fat, five-year-old boar pig and set it at the altar. Emmaus did not forget the gods, for he was a man of good principles. It is true that God did not want pagan practices to influence his people, but pagans also sacrificed bulls and goats, the same animals that God just commanded his people to sacrifice. So that's not a completely satisfying argument either. The argument for allegory might be one of the more interesting arguments. Jews and Christians have gone through mental gymnastics to find allegorical explanations for the food laws. Some of them seem logical, others seem like a stretch. One connection is a cow chewing the cud. Is that being a picture of what we're supposed to do with God's word? We're supposed to think about and roll over God's word in our mind over and over. The cow is a ruminant. And that's where we get the word ruminate, the ruminate, to think of something over and over, to mull it over and over in our mind. The image of the split hoof is a reference to rightly dividing God's word, meaning a right interpretation. In a non-canonical letter, the letter of Barnabas, written in the late 1st or early 2nd century, the author attempts allegorical interpretation for the clean and unclean animals. He writes, "Moreover, he hath hated the weasel also, with good reason, for this animal conceiveth with its mouth." The incorrect ancient understanding of the behavior of weasels made it an unnatural animal, thus unclean and to be avoided. These allegorical interpretations can be problematic and fall short. There is the argument of the clean and unclean animal distinction being arbitrary. Basically, it would state that there is no significance. There's no significant reason other than God said so. And God is completely within his right to do so, except God doesn't seem to operate in that manner. There may be a heavenly logic to the animal distinction, so that what is clean and unclean is symbolic. Now, the unclean animals really do make you unclean. That's a real thing. But which animals do that becomes symbolic of a larger picture. The animals that are clean can possibly be viewed as the animals that are closest in behavior to what the ideal behavior is for an animal in its category. The unclean animals are the ones that demonstrate non-ideal behavior, destruction, violence, killing, or filthiness. Some of this idea is based on the work of anthropologist Mary Douglas. The symbolic argument is not without questions, but it does seem to have merit due to the fact that it symbolizes the dichotomy between sin and righteousness, clean and unclean. The people would have understood this, if only imperfectly. What it did require of the people was trust. Trust in God to provide for them, especially with a limited menu. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8 is the answer for us, even if we don't understand something perfectly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, trusting God aside, we still have the question of, for what purpose did God give these laws? Verses 44 and 45 of Leviticus 11 answer that. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." There is the purpose. The people were to be holy. This theme of cleanliness, the theme of holiness for the people, is what the next four chapters deal with in Leviticus. Cleanliness issues such as childbirth, circumcision, skin disease, and bodily secretions. And the idea of holiness runs throughout. Now, it's probably beneficial at this point to define what is meant by clean and unclean and holy. Being unclean is not necessarily a sin. It only meant that you were ceremonially unclean or unfit to come into the presence of God. The remedy for it was typically washing, although some things required more. The importance of it was a person could not make the other sacrifices if they were unclean. And this, of course, was very important to the priesthood. The term holy has two meanings, a primary and a secondary. The secondary meaning is probably the one we are most familiar with. That is moral perfection. The primary meaning of the term holy is that which is set apart, that which is separate, that which is other or uncommon. That is what God is referring to in these laws. He's creating a people that are separate from the other nations, a people that is distinct, uncommon compared to the surrounding cultures, the surrounding communities of pagans. Now, most people have a sense of this holiness, of holy time and space. We just celebrated Independence Day, the holiday, or the holy day. A day set apart from all others for a special purpose. The communion elements here, just crackers and juice, right? No. These are crackers and juice that have been set apart from other crackers and juice for a special reason, a specific purpose, and therefore they are holy. Well, then you can ask, why don't we follow the food laws today? First of all, the food laws were a specific command given to a specific people at a specific time. The food laws were to create a distinct people group and culture. They were to be an outward expression of an internal reality. Jesus came to fulfill the law, all of the law. Paul describes this in Romans 8, 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus, as a Jew, followed the Levitical food laws, and therefore fulfilled those laws too. This was made manifest in Peter's vision recorded in Acts 10, verses 9 through 16. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. In his vision, Peter recoils at the thought of eating unclean animals. God's response is, don't call unclean what God has made clean. Christ's work on the cross has done away with the sacrificial system and therefore the issue of ceremonial cleanness. Unfortunately, by the time of the Second Temple Jews, the people only focused on the external. They ignored the internal reality. They were certainly distinct from the world in their external behavior. They took Leviticus 11, 44 through 47 literally and seriously. Verse 46, this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten, where they were not distinct from the rest of the world was internally. They were not separate when it came to things like mercy, honesty, generosity, kindness. In those areas, they behaved just like the other pagan nations. This was Jesus' point in Matthew 23 through 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The Pharisees would have been very careful to follow the kosher laws and to make sure they didn't accidentally do something like swallowing a gnat, an unclean animal that had maybe gotten in their tea or something. But their internal life is so unclean, it's as if they swallowed a whole camel, another unclean animal. How then is holiness defined in the new covenant? Peter does this in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes Leviticus 11, but does not do so in the context of food, but in the context of Jesus Christ. We find our holiness in Christ and not in the sinful passions of our former selves, those passions that made us behave like directionless, swarming things. How then shall we live? We don't have the food laws, but we do have Christ's commands. And living by Christ's commands will separate us from the world, and in that sense, we'll be holy. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." We are still called to be distinct from the world, separate and holy. Do we live our lives to reflect that? Are our lives and behavior distinct from the world's, in the sense that what is important to God is important to us? Justice, mercy, compassion. Or are our lives indistinguishable from the world? Do we blend in? Are the world's values what's important to us? Things like, if you know more about the Game of Thrones than you know about God Almighty who sits on the throne of heaven, we might not be holy. We might not be very separate from the world. In some cases, being distinct from the world may still involve food. Paul addresses this in Romans 14, 14 through 22. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Paul's point is that we now have liberty from the law through Christ. However, if a person wants to restrict what they eat as an act of honoring the Lord, they can. It is an act of worship, not an act of justification. But Paul warns that since we are not under the law, we cannot judge each other for following or not following any of these self-imposed restrictions. And we should be sensitive to not causing another to stumble because of them. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Be holy because God is holy. He is the essence of holiness. Praise God that we can find our holiness in Christ and his fulfillment of the law. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and thank you that we have liberty from the law, that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and that our otherness, our holiness, is through Jesus. Lord, thank you that we may approach you not because of any cleanness we have, because we are not clean, but in the cleanness and holiness of Christ. May you be glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.